Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm glad you stuck with us. It's been a great day, a lot of material, a lot of learning, some good challenges. So it has been an exciting time. This afternoon, I'm going to be wrapping up this session on Technogods, Engineering the Evolving Man. We're going to be going down some pretty strange roads, but you're going to see that there's a continuity behind this. And the continuity plays into the other two previous sessions that we did, first on man as God, and then the idea of technocracy and this idea of management, that the works of our hands is what saves us. And now we're going to be going into it with a little more depth. And you're going to see that this is a part and parcel of a large idea. It is a, as Charles would explain it, a pagan idea. It is this concept that we, not the Creator, is what we are the ones who are in charge of our own destiny. Well, here's an interesting quote from Matt Swain regarding singularity in the publication Singularity, asking the question, is a spiritual singularity near? And we'll be dealing with that term later. As our understanding of technology grows, so does our understanding of the spiritual universe. Our conception of God has formed and reformed into the shape of our technology. Not only that, spiritual figures are seen as a master of current and future technology. Profound technological change and profound philosophical change are intermingled. Do you see what he's saying? This is very profound. It is, in essence, saying that God is shaped in the image of our own technology. That with the philosophies that we carry amongst us in terms of who God is will change and shift as the technology we develop changes and shifts. We'll turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. We're going to be reading verses 20 to verses 31. You're going to notice here that all the way through, there is a phrase. It was very good. There's something else I want you to notice as we go through these verses. And that is there's almost a genetic code or a genetic marker that is put in place. There's a genetic piece of information that's being given. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded. And here's the genetic side. According to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. Do you get the point here? There's no from goo and ooze to you by the way of the zoo. I think it was Ken Ham who coined it that way. It's each according to its kind. It's solid. It's done. It's complete. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This is not saying that we are God. This is not saying we are built according to his kind, but that there is an eternal perspective here, which does place us above nature, which does point to the fact that there is this division. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Created according to its kind, specifically designed, and at the end, the proclamation, this is good. This is a wonderful thing. This is blessed. And then, of course, we have the occurrence that took place in the garden that changed everything and turned it all topsy-turvy. And here we have a created being coming to man, coming to Adam and Eve, and offering something. Offering this idea that you will not die. Did God really say that you will die? Eat of this and obtain knowledge. Obtain wisdom. By doing it, really, your way. Or, in this sense, the way that I've suggested to you. It's quite interesting. Your eyes will be opened. You will be as God. The tactics here, we talked a little bit about that yesterday, but the tactics here are unmistakable. First, you focus on doubt. Did God really say? Did he really tell you this? Did he mean it? Is this written in stone? And then you provide an alternative. You're not going to die. What God said isn't holding true. You will not die. And then the offer of self-deification. You will be wise as God. You will have that knowledge. You will have that gnosis. Some very interesting implications with this. What Satan is saying here is that God is keeping you from your full potential. God is holding back on you. God is cheating you. That is the implication that is taking place. God wants you to stay in the dark, to be immersed in ignorance. Progress, however, progress, wisdom, knowledge now, comes through Satan. Perfection, because obviously it's not perfect. How could it be perfect? God was holding out on you. God was holding back the best. So how can it be perfect? Isn't that the implication that fits with this? Perfection then comes through Satan or Lucifer. There is an occult view of this. And the occult view of Genesis chapter 3 is this, that Yahweh is a jealous, vindictive, petty God. And he has kept the best from you. You are chained in ignorance. However, Lucifer, Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the old liar, provides enlightenment. He provides illumination. He provides choice and potential and progress and perfection. Did God really say? Let me offer you a different way. And so the occult view here is that Lucifer or Satan, the dragon, has actually set man free. God was keeping you back. Satan has come to give you now freedom, choice, and opportunity. I often wonder, what would have happened if we had turned our back? I don't know. It's just speculation. But what would the blessing have been if we had just turned our back at that point and said, no, we choose God? I don't know. I have no idea. But it's an interesting thought, nonetheless. It brings us up to an interesting question about who Satan is and his terminology, the language that goes with this. He's considered the old serpent or the dragon, the adversary, the wicked one, the prince of this world, which gives actually a legal definition. The god of this world, the tempter, an angel of light, the devil, or Satan. Now, there is some controversy over Isaiah chapter 14, which brings in the Luciferic aspect. There is controversy, and I definitely would suggest, if you want to explore that more, look at David Lowe's very well-done book, The Deconstructing Lucifer, which goes into this argument of, is this actually Satan being discussed, or is this a poetic wordplay by Yahweh mocking the king of Babylon, which you see similar features also in Ezekiel 28 and 31 regarding the king of Tyre and the king of Egypt. It's a controversy. It's quite an old controversy, but it has to be brought up nonetheless. Regardless, however you fall within this controversy, what's interesting is the esoteric or the occult community have latched onto this idea of Lucifer as being the one that gives this freedom. And I would suggest, look into that controversy. It's worthwhile wrestling with it. I think David Lowe has done a good job in working this thing through. You may not agree with him, but at the same time, it's worthwhile taking some time to study this issue. The occult community, nevertheless, whether they believe in God or not, in the sense that we understand, whether they believe in Yahweh, in the biblical sense or not, is almost immaterial. What they do see, though, is they see Lucifer as being that one who provides that choice. He is the one who brings you light, the knowledge that comes through the choice that was given to Adam and Eve. It is, from the esoteric sense, from the occult sense, it's a metaphor for the one who will be willing to be bold enough, courageous enough, to turn their backs against their Creator and move forward in progress. Twisted, isn't it? Very twisted. And so you have publications like, this is an old one, Lucifer Magazine from the Theosophical Society. Same with this, Lucifer the Light Bearer. Lucifer Gnosis gives you the sense of enlightenment. The Angel of Light, this concept of progression. You see the same type of language and the same type of thought within Freemasonry. Albert Pike in his book Morals and Dogma says this, Lucifer the Light Bearer. Strange and mysterious name to give to the spirit of darkness. Lucifer, the son of the morning. Is it he who bears the light? Doubt it not. Actually, Pike probably understood the controversy. And in doing some background on Pike, he was obviously very intelligent, had some very twisted views. I'm not going to argue that. I've gone through Morals and Dogma. It is, in a sense, a swim through the sewer. But nevertheless, he was highly intelligent. And so I believe he probably understood the controversy, which means that when he put that in there, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He was bringing about this esoteric idea of progression through knowledge. Manly P. Hall is a little more blunt, in a sense. Manly P. Hall was one of the most important Masons of the last century. This is what he says in The Lost Keys of Freemasonry. When the Mason learns that the key to the warrior on the block, in other words, you're the big guy on the block, is a proper application of the dynamo of living power, he has learned the mystery of his craft. The seething energies of Lucifer are in his hands. Ah, okay. Gnosis, the seething energy of knowledge, of wisdom, of gnosis, of luciferic illumination, or satanic illumination. All this fits with this concept of perfectibility. Obviously, you're not perfect. God's creation wasn't good. There was something missing in the equation. And so now you find that Freemasonry and other societies like this provide a way of perfection. And all of this fits into this idea of a techno-god. We'll find this, it all blends together. Albert Pike says this, step by step, man must advance toward perfection, and each Masonic degree is meant to be one of those steps. You move towards what's called the perfect ashlar. You go from the rough stone, once it's been hewed down through the degree work and the ritual work, to become the perfect ashlar, the perfect stone, the perfect brick in the wall, so to speak. Here's a fairly long quote, but it gives you a sense of where we're going. From grade to grade, the candidate is being led from an old to an entirely new quality of life. He begins his Masonic career as the natural man. He ends it by becoming, through its discipline, a regenerated, perfected man. This, the evolution of man into Superman, was always the purpose of the ancient mysteries. And the real purpose of modern Masonry is not the sociable and charitable purposes to which so much attention is paid, but the expediting of the spiritual evolution of those who aspire to perfect their own nature and transform it into a more godlike quality. And this is a definite science, a royal art. That is the message of occultism. It is a science of spiritual perfection. Here's one more from a Masonic philosopher, J.D. Buck, who was very influential in Freemasonry at the turn of the last century and also quite influential within theosophy. This is what he says in his book, Mystic Masonry. It is far more important that men should strive to become Christs than that they should believe that Jesus was Christ. If the Christ state can be attained by but one human being during the whole evolution of the race, then the evolution of man is a farce and human perfection an impossibility. Jesus is no less divine because all men may reach the same divine perfection. Again, it will be argued, there is no other name given under heaven or amongst men whereby ye can be saved. But this is the ineffable name which every master is to possess and become. And salvation and perfection is synonymous. Henry Clausen, who was one of the most important figures within Freemasonry from about the 1950s up into the mid-1980s or so, said this in his book, Emergence of the Mystical. Science and religion will be welded into a unified exponent of an overriding spiritual power. The theme, in essence, is that the revelations of Eastern mysticism and the discoveries of modern science support the Masonic and Scottish Rite beliefs and teachings. Science and philosophy, especially when linked through mysticism, have yet to conquer ignorance. Victory, however, appears on the horizon. Laboratory and library, science and philosophy, outstanding technicians and theologians are now uniting as advocates of man's unique quality, his immortal soul and expanding soul. Mysticism and science, theology and the library, technicians and priests, we're coming together. We're going to help you out of your bonds of ignorance to become perfected. Theosophy teaches the same thing, nothing new. In 1892, in Lucifer magazine, it was written that this science of religion, this new Gnosticism that was coming about, this striving for human perfection, becoming God-like, this evolutionary process is a divine, transhuman realization. We're moving beyond that genetic or spiritual bound that we find already placed within God's Word. That's the feeling behind it. That's the idea behind it. We're moving beyond Genesis 1. We're taking this in our own hands and moving forward. This is really the heartbeat of occultism wherever you may go, whether it be Rosicrucian or Hermetic orders. It doesn't matter. And by the way, some of this may seem unfamiliar to you. I guarantee you there's many people in your city who totally have immersed themselves in these philosophies, in these orders and organizations. Absolutely no question. I can go to almost any of your used bookstores downtown, I'm sure, and within a few hours, you'll end up popping up with Rosicrucian material, Masonic material, Hermetic material. Go to your new bookstores and pick it all up new as well. Why is it on the shelves? Because it sells. And your neighbors are reading this. And your family is reading this. So, we can't discount this. It goes along with the idea of the New Age in the sense that we are now emerging. We're becoming something else. Barbara Marks Hubbard, co-founder of the World Future Society, she's been very big in this idea that man is now emerging to become something more. There's spiritual evolution. This incredible spiritual awakening is taking place. We're realizing our own divinity. This is a conscious evolution. It's a global spiritual convergence. What's interesting is the language of the emergent church really fits in many respects the language of Barbara Marks Hubbard. And there's actually some very important reasons for that. She speaks often of a great transformation, a great shift coming in society, something that will impact society and individuals. And now you see Christianity as well, taking a look at this idea of spiritual evolution. Did anybody monitor what was happening with the advent of evolutionary Christianity, which took place in 2010 and 2011. It was a teleseminar series that brought together major Christian thinkers. and philosophers and theologians to talk about the meaning of Darwinism to Christianity and how we need to accept this and embrace this. They're not at odds, after all. It's all about progress and moving forward and becoming greater than ourselves, including men like Brian McLaren. Very interesting. Join 38 of today's most inspiring Christian leaders and esteemed scientists for a groundbreaking dialogue on how an evolutionary worldview can enrich your life, deepen your faith, and bless our world. And so now within Christianity, we're even finding this concept of an evolutionary transformation, evolutionary spirituality, an evolutionary faith. It's really a paradigm shift, that says that evolution is the paramount philosophy or the paramount worldview that is moving us forward in all realms of society, economically speaking, politically speaking, socially speaking, goes far beyond biology, and spiritually speaking. And it affects all areas, including art and literature, the environment and human development. Well, the pull of evolution has been around since Mr. Darwin, Charles Darwin himself. But what is really fascinating is when you take this philosophy of Darwinism, and it's just a philosophy, it's not a science, it's a thought, it's a worldview. When you take that and you marry it to what Francis Galton, a cousin of Darwin, what he conceived, you have birthed this concept of eugenics. Eugenics is simply applied human genetics. Now that we understand the scientific selection process, the natural selection process, we can now move towards building the perfect human. We can now involve ourselves in monkeying with the genetics of humanity. Humanity can breed the perfect man. And what's interesting is, just a few weeks ago, I had a chance to talk to an individual who firmly believes this. And he made a point. He said, you know, we don't see natural selection at work anymore. What we'd have to have now is science replacing natural selection. I thought, ooh, that's key. That's key. You don't see natural selection in operation. You never have. Not in the sense that Darwin proposed, not in the sense that the evolutionary worldview proposes. So, we're going to replace it with something. Science becomes the new factor. So it's this idea of applied human genetics. Where you see it really coming into play is 1907, and it started off in the state of Indiana. Indiana became the first state to enact eugenics laws. California, North Dakota, and many other states followed suit. The idea here behind this was, if we're going to advance human society and perfect the human race, we need to sterilize certain individuals, certain human weeds, those who don't fit, those who are feeble-minded, maybe genetically deformed, maybe dad's an alcoholic, grandpa was an alcoholic, half the person's aunts and uncles are alcoholics, but that person isn't. Regardless, let's snip him, because he carries those genes of alcoholism. That was the idea. And it took place for decades. And tens of thousands of people experienced this eugenics movement firsthand. Snip the feeble-minded. Snip those who are genetically inferior, according to the technicians and the elites of the day. England embraced this. Our country, Canada, embraced this to some extent. All of us, to some extent, in the Western world adopted eugenic ideas, but where it really came out in a big way was Nazi Germany. And Hitler and Himmler took this concept to its logical conclusion, and they both operated with dysgenics, or a negative view of eugenics, and a positive view. The negative view is, let's get rid of those races who are not quite human in our worldview. Jews, gone. Poles, Slavs, gone. Russians, gone. Those are the weeds. Pluck them out of the garden. If we want Eden to be restored, remove those weeds. The positive side of the eugenics in Hitler's Germany was the Lebensborn program. Now, you may be a full-blooded German young woman, but you're unable to be married because, well, half the boys have been going off to war. Well, we've got a program set up for you to ensure that your pure German seed will carry on. It's called the Lebensborn program. Special maternal homes. Not every young German maiden can be a wife, but you all can be a mother. And so selectively chosen SS officers could breed these young German women, and they would be kept in these homes, and these children would be raised up to eventually move towards this perfected Aryan Germanic race. Positive eugenics, let's increase the stock. Negative eugenics, let's destroy the weeds and get them out of the way. Sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Sounds awful, doesn't it? Here's the result, a gun being put to the head. Wicked stuff, wicked, wicked stuff. Technocracy, this fits with it as well, because it's, again, this idea of let's redesign it in our own image, using our experts, our technicians, our expertise. Science becomes the overriding creed. It's the idea that man here can direct all aspects of evolution, social evolution, cultural evolution. We will design it the way we want. Here is from Harold Loeb in his book, Life in a Technocracy, from 1933. Technocracy envisions another form of domestication, a form in which man may become more than man through breeding with specific individuals for specific purposes. A technocracy then should in time produce a race of man superior in quality to any now known on earth. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a Jesuit mystic, also had this idea that everything was evolving, that there was a transformational shift occurring on an evolutionary scale. It was spiritual evolution, it was political evolution, it was power and unity. We would create a powerful collective faith around unification. In 1950, in his book published in 1964, but he wrote it in 1950, he described all this as being some sort of transhuman, or that there was some sort of transhuman motive here at the ultimate heart of it. This was going to move us beyond just being human. We are becoming conscious of the universe, and we are expanding ourselves out over and over and over again. We are evolving into something more. Julian Huxley, in 1957, coined the phrase in an official sense, transhuman. He says that this was as a result of a 1,000 million years of evolution. We're now becoming self-aware through the universe itself is actually becoming aware through our awareness of it. And that humanity has to take up a cosmic office. And to do this, we have to create favorable social environments and, in his words, make fully available the techniques of spiritual development. He understood that there's something more here going on than just simply material, that there is something innately inside of us that drives us. Now, he would have put it within a humanistic context, but I find it interesting the language he uses. It is a spiritual development. And he's right, it is a spiritual development. And so this is what he had to say in his book, New Bottles for New Wine, in 1957. The human species can, if it wishes, transcend itself in its entirety as humanity. We need a name for this new belief. Perhaps transhumanism will serve. Man remaining man, but transcending himself. I believe in transhumanism. Once there are enough people who can truly say that, the human species will be on the threshold of a new kind of existence. So you mash all of this up together. You pull it all together. What do you have? You have technocracy, scientism, you have evolution, social Darwinism, humanism, you have mysticism, all these various philosophies, you have illumination and enlightenment. You chuck this all in one big blender, you stir it all up, push it through the funnel. What do you get at the bottom end? Transformation. Transhumanism, posthumanism, a new way of living. Here are some key points to transhumanism, and you will hear this term, especially if you are reading scientific literature. It's premised, first of all, on the belief that evolution is true. It's also premised on this concept that man as a conscious being can now shape and direct evolution. And that our technological advancements, our technology, will reshape society down that road. Man plays God because, quite literally in this worldview, man becomes God. Technology is the expression of this new godhood. And here we see how it's kind of coming to be, how it's being blended within the scientific community. It's the merger of consciousness and computers, artificial life, DNA splicing. The list goes on. And we'll go into just a few short examples. Here we go. The linking up of mind and machine. What is consciousness? That's a question being asked. Can we link up the mind to a computer? Well, actually, yes, we can already. We already understand enough of the physiology that we can begin to do these things. And so you have here these pictures, various headsets that are in either experimental or actually already in production stages that will help you to connect your mind into the machinery. IBM, this last year, announced their 5 in 5. Each year, annually, they announce 5 in 5. 5 technologies that in 5 years will change society. And so IBM's 5 in 5 this year incorporated mind reading. I'm not kidding you. Mind reading. The idea that eventually you will be wearing some type of a headset, probably a very slim headset, and that you will just think and your smartphone will dial itself. You will just think and the mouse cursor moves. Yeah. Wild stuff. Star Trek stuff. This is science fiction stuff. Mind you, then again, if you actually watch the old science fiction movies and television shows from the 60s and the early 70s, you realize that their technology is really outdated. Okay? That's pretty significant when you think about it. It's pretty wild. I mean, I'm using more technology right here than what you have in some of the science fiction movies of, you know, 30, 40 years ago. Here's an individual from the Institute for Ethics and Emerging Technologies. This is what he says about this mind-computer interfacing. Interface technologies that bridge the gap between the human brain and the internet. In 20 years, our interaction with the web will be so seamless that it will be considered an axiosomatic organ. Implications include ubiquitous access to all knowledge stores on the net and telepathy. I don't know if it's going to be true or not, but it's interesting how this is how this is being viewed as the next step forward. Major changes are coming. If you think we've had change in the last 10 years, wait for the next 10. It's going to be mind-blowing. All this brings us around to this idea that what we're creating is a global hive mind. We're all connected. Our worldview comes through this web. Our way of thinking is altered and shifted by what takes place on the web. Is this happening already to some extent? Absolutely. I watch within the Facebook community, the social networking community, how all this already kind of, in a sense, very roughly plays itself out. It's a very different world we're living in, folks. Artificial intelligence, advanced robotics, quantum computing. Once we devise some form of computing that is no longer binary, we will be looking at a whole new way of doing computing. And all of this will take a giant leap forward. That's the belief within the scientific community. All of this is in play to some extent right now. We're not talking here about just theoretical. We're actually talking about some stuff that's been conceptually done. It's amazing how far we have moved. John Glad's an interesting individual. I had a chance to spend a little bit of time with him. He's a former professor on Russian literature, but he's writing quite extensively now on eugenics and the new eugenics. This is what he says in his book, Future Human Evolution, to give you a sense of the importance of the computer as it changes and becomes radically more than just simply a box. Carbon-based technology has its limitations. The individual human brain is limited by its size, by the amount of time available for learning, and by the speed at which it can process information. A computer can be created of any size with limitless memory and limitless programming. The machine brain will be something like God. And then, of course, human cloning, animal cloning. This isn't even new stuff anymore. You can pull stuff out of the literature from the mid-1990s that deal in these issues. I mean, folks, we've come a long way. We've come an awful long way. We can create all kinds of neat little transgenic critters, mice with human ears growing on their backs, or glow-in-the-dark pigs, milk that has spider silk qualities, bizarre stuff that we can mix and mash together. Now, I'm not talking about something that's science fiction. We're doing this. We're playing here. We're playing in these realms. It has gone beyond according to its kind. Far beyond according to its kind. Here's what the former chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics says. All of the boundaries are up for grabs. All of the boundaries that have defined us as human beings. Boundaries between a human being and an animal, and between a human being and a superhuman being or a god. Hubris. This is extreme. And hubris is an extreme form in itself. This is an extreme form of the extreme. This is extremely hubristic. John Glad writes also this. We need to open to genetic manipulation, us as humans, machine enhancement, and even contact with beings from other planets. What? What? Wow. But this is the thinking that is somewhat taking hold in certain segments. And it's interesting as you go through the channeled messages of from the UFO or alien community that this theme pops out. We're going to come along and we're going to help fix your DNA problem. It needs to evolve. You need to evolve. Yeah, we need to turn green. And isn't that interesting? I mean, yeah, I said this last night. I have to say it again because it is so true. If these creatures from another planet have come a billion light years to spend some time with us on planet Earth, why are they coming teaching Marxism? Why are they coming teaching the mystical philosophies of Teilhard de Chardin or Barbara Marx Hubbard, socialism, communism, esoteric philosophy? Deceivers. Deceivers. But you know, our popular culture is absolutely, absolutely immersed in this line of thinking. Movies like Splice, or even the older movies like Sixth Day, all carry these types of themes of becoming more than human. And of course, we're not becoming green, we're becoming blue. Avatar, which carries in its message the transhuman hope that we will become more than man, including the spiritual component of it. And if you watch the movie Avatar, notice those spiritual elements, these transhuman, trans-spiritual elements. It is environmental, earth-based worship, and it is man becoming more than himself, becoming perfected, something beautiful. It's very interesting to see how our minds are shifting. What was fascinating was actually reading some of the blogs and some of the comments on the web as young people were walking out of the movie Avatar and saying, the world looks so dull. It's so gray. I want to be that. Wow. Are we going to succeed? Are we going to become transhuman? I'm really not too concerned, to be honest. Are we going to mess with stuff? Oh yeah, we mess with stuff all the time. My concern isn't really so much that we're going to succeed. It's that we're going to be opening up Pandora's box. We don't know what's going to come out of Pandora's box. Every time we monkey with something like this to this level, every time that we play God with such an incredible arrogance, be it the Tower of Babel or all the way through, there always is some implication and it's negative. We read earlier today in Jeremiah that the works of our hands that we worship, that ends up turning around and causing us harm. What harm are we going to be opening up? It's an interesting question. Even the transhuman community is asking, well, should we go forward? We don't really know where this is all going. And so many of them are saying, well, if we can do it, let's. It's fascinating. You know, we don't get things right. I don't know too many instances where we do get things right. I like what Charles had said earlier about management. We can't even manage a hot dog stand. It's true. We're terrible managers. But the thing that's really fascinating about this concept of management is if it can be fixed or can be monkeyed with, we will try to fix it. And inevitably, every time we do, we make it worse. We always make it worse. That is the law of bureaucracy. You see this all the way through. Even when there's good intentions, we end up making it worse. Or what's even more frightening is when we have malignant intentions. Example, the concentration camp program of the Nazis. That was management, a very managed operation. Management was key to keep the ovens and the killing field, so to speak, going. So, all this plays into it. We're now talking about here opening up Pandora's box. What will come out? I don't know. I don't know, but I just know that we're living in really interesting times because we're saying, according to its kind, no, 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 we're going to rewrite this. God says, it's very good. No, 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 no. He held back. He held back. We can become perfected. Richard Seed, a physicist and one of the first real advocates of cloning, said this in a documentary called Technocalypse, which if you have a chance to look it up on the web, do. It's fascinating. This is what he said. We are going to become gods, period. If you don't like it, get off. You don't have to contribute. You don't have to participate. But if you're going to interfere with me becoming God, then we'll have big trouble. We'll have warfare. The only way to prevent me is to kill me. And you kill me, I'll kill you. Of course, that's an ignorant statement. It's nonsensical. But it doesn't matter, because it's speaking from the heart. That's the problem. I've met transhumanists, people who advocate this. I've spent some time with them, and you know, some great people. There's some wonderful folks. They have good intentions. I've actually grown to appreciate some of them as I've dialogued back and forth, and particularly through one experience I had with the Mormon Transhumanist Association and their conference, Transhumanism and Spirituality. I don't agree with her philosophy at all. I don't agree with her worldview at all. At the same time, I also have to recognize these are human beings. These are people. Every single person that we've put up on the screen, their quotes, their pictures, are human beings. They have dreams and aspirations. They're created in God's image. Sometimes we forget that. We have to be careful of that. What's important with this particular conference was the concept of spirituality. Religion now has to change if human nature is changing. Spirituality has to change if society is changing. So the idea here is that religion is kind of taboo, but we're all spiritual. I mean, have you not heard that yourself? I'm not into religion, but I'm very spiritual. So what? What does that mean? You toked up this week? You did yoga, you know, stretches until something snapped? Tell me what you're convicted of. Tell me what moves you. Don't give me something benign that you hide behind, something that sounds good and fuzzy and warm. It's really a fence you're putting up. I'm very spiritual, but not very religious. It's a fence that you are now using to separate yourself from actually having to discuss convictions. Anyways, I kind of got off on a rabbit trail there. Sorry. The concept here, though, is that we are all spiritual. And we now need to evolve religion and the human soul into this new spiritual transhuman sense. And so here is a quote from Dorothy Deasy, one of the participants, a nice lady, very nice lady, who is a Christian transhumanist. And if this rings true with the emergent church, yeah, then you're kind of catching some of the same vibes. This is what she said. For me, evolving our theology means putting the wisdom teachings forward and using the stories and personalities only as support. It also may mean breaking away from religious exclusivity and embracing the vast diversity of beliefs, actions, and places where the sacred is found. Evolving theology reintroduces a reliance on paradox. To hold contradictory propositions or emotions simultaneously, it is the opposite of certainty. The role of spiritual guides is to replace dogma with questioning, to promote seekers to examine their belief systems and ask larger questions. Part of evolving spirituality is paying attention to how we image God. God may be imagined within a model from concrete to conceptual. God may be perceived as experience, The miracles in the New Testament may be read as exaggerated examples using story form of the ways in which God is expressed in our lives. I don't really need to comment too much, but you get the sense of it. Christianity needs to evolve, and this is the direction we need to evolve to. All of this moves toward what the transhuman community calls the singularity, where we are reaching a pinnacle point, where we are reaching a cusp, a point where everything comes together. Technology, knowledge, spirituality, politics, technology, all this is moving us forward at an accelerated pace, and eventually we will reach some point where this will force change. This is the idea of emergence or integration, holism. We are all going to become one. Power in unity. This fits within the channeled messages as well, going back to some of our alien friends. And here is a good example from ET-101, the Cosmic Instruction Manual for Planetary Evolution. We may laugh at this, knowing that it's where it comes from, but these are, in essence, what we would consider to be the doctrines of demons. So it's not a laughing matter. We need to take that seriously. What do the doctrines of demons say? This is what the doctrines of demons says. The second coming is imminent, which is this idea of singularity. And you may as well get ready. This is a particularly good idea because you're it. You are the second coming. Become your own Messiah. Why wait? That is what the transmutational process is all about. There is nothing new under the sun, which has been the core theme of my speeches all the way through. All we're doing is repackaging the same lie over and over again. We make it a little more complex, we put a little different wrapping on it, but it's the same lie. It is what I consider to be the Luciferic paradigm, or the paradigm of the dragon. What is that? To be as God, perfection, and ascension. It is progress, it is moving forward. That is the lie. It is to be as God. The father of modern transhumanism had this to say in 1991, Max Moore, who's a fairly buff-looking guy. He's an interesting guy to listen to. This is what he says in his newsletter in 1991 when he introduced his transhuman organization, Extropy. Lucifer is the embodiment of reason, of intelligence, of critical thought. He stands against the dogma of God and all other dogmas. He stands for the exploration of new ideas. Join me, join Lucifer, and join Extropy in fighting God and his entropic forces with our minds, our wills, and our courage. God's army is strong, but they are backed by ignorance, fear, and cowardice. Reality is fundamentally on our side, forward into the light. Max Moore considers himself to be an atheist in terms of Yahweh. When he spoke at the Transhuman Spirituality Conference, he admitted, I may not be an atheist in terms of other religions because I haven't explored them all yet. But in terms of the biblical God, yes, I'm an atheist. I do not believe in the biblical God. Well, the language sounds very biblical here, doesn't it? Interesting. So let's wrap this up with some perspective. And of course, the perspective of Genesis chapter 3 is what we've been talking about. This first human lie that we bought into. And the end of it, Proverbs tells us, leads to death. It leads to demise. And that is true. God's word is true. How are we supposed to have a perspective when it comes to this? You know, the world is really, really changing. But what is fundamental? What is reality? And how do we stand in that? Well, we're told in this conference that the theme is Occupy. And I really appreciate that. There's some real dynamics that go with it. But here's a perspective that we need to keep in mind. Deuteronomy 32, God speaking, He is the rock. Or this is about Yahweh, but this is about God. He is the rock, a God of truth and without injustice. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. This theme pops up over and over again. We have a God of truth, of truth, of truth. Psalm 31, You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Psalm 33:4, For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. All this brings us around to Romans chapter 3, where Paul is speaking about the issue of belief or unbelief, where he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Right. There is our perspective. As people who have been convicted and convinced of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who God is and where our place is, God is here. Man is here. Nature is here. We've mixed that all up. Occupy. How do we occupy in this society that is moving down these roads? And again, what we've been discussing here sounds really radical, it sounds really new, but it's not, it's ancient. How then do we occupy? Let me read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. You all know it, but here is a recipe or a manifesto for how to occupy in society today, now. This is your, you could say, battle call. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice that? It's not your might. Don't think it's about you, because it's not. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of a true king. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do you notice this is active? This is not passive, ladies and gentlemen. This is active. And we need to take that to heart. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Who is truth? We just finished seeing through God's word over and over again. God himself is truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How do we occupy? Stand and be active. Take on the full armor of God. We have, unfortunately, put the armor away all too often and let it rust. We're living in an age where the philosophies of the world are going to be hitting the philosophy of God hard. And the ambassadors of Christ will be the ones, we will be the ones who now will have to stand in that gap. That's what we have been called to be, ambassadors. We've been called to be salt and light. We have been called to stand. However or whichever way society goes, whichever way Calgary goes, whatever way your family goes, whatever way the world goes, stand. Ladies and gentlemen, that is your calling, part of your calling, as ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we recognize that there's a lot of stuff here that is pretty freaky. There's a lot of stuff, Father, that causes us concern and perplexity. But at the same time, we realize that this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual wrestling match that is taking place. That this is not just flesh and blood. There's way more going on than meets the eye in that sense. And Father, we thank you that we can put our faith and trust and hope in you, for there is no others. We cannot put it in ourselves. We cannot put it in our technology. We cannot put it in our vain philosophies. You are true and we are liars in that sense. And Father, we just pray that you would give us as your ambassadors, as your children, the strength, the courage, the conviction, and the tact to be able to be ambassadors for you in a way that is honoring in a society that is changing rapidly all around us. We give you the thanks, Father, for your goodness and for your mercy, even to us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.